John chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 24 to 29. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So the Lord Jesus Christ, earlier on this chapter, rose from the dead. We know from all the accounts in the Gospels that he appeared first to the women who came to the tomb. Then we saw him appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Then later on the same day, he appeared to 10 of his disciples. Judas was dead, and Thomas was missing, was not there. And so in verse 24, we're told now Thomas, called the twin — Thomas is an Aramaic word which means twin — it says Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he was not with them on Resurrection Sunday. Now this passage has given Thomas the rather unfortunate title of Doubting Thomas. Now, I doubt that anyone else around that time called him Doubting Thomas. It's a rather unfair title, in the sense that, not that he didn't doubt here, he did doubt. But so did all the other apostles. No one of all the disciples, including the women, no one expected Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he had repeatedly said it throughout his ministry, that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. No one was sitting there when Jesus was crucified. They weren't saying, "Oh, I can't wait till Sunday. I'm so excited for him to be resurrected." They were all terrified. They were all fearing for their own lives. They all ran and hid away. When the women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, they were shocked that he wasn't there. They were expecting to find a dead body. They go in, and the angel says, "What are you doing here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? This is a tomb. Didn't Jesus say that he would rise from the dead?" Oh, never occurred to us. And then they see Jesus, and then they go and they tell the other disciples, the other apostles. And this is what it says in Luke 24, and it says, and their words — this is the women's words to the disciples — and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So all of the apostles are not content with having heard that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. All of them wanted proof. All of them needed to see him alive, not just Thomas. So I kind of find it unfair that we call him Doubting Thomas, while all of them doubted initially. And this passage is not about Thomas's doubt. It's about Thomas giving us the greatest confession of faith in Christ in the entire Bible. The highest confession of faith that we find, and it's by Thomas. Now, he hasn't seen Jesus, but the other 10 have. And this is what happens, verse 25. It says, "The other disciples, therefore, said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Now, we need to understand here that Thomas's doubting is not the doubting of an atheist, an unbeliever. He believes in God. He believes in the Bible. This is a good, pious, Orthodox Jewish person who loved Jesus. He believed with all his heart that Jesus was the Messiah. But now he is seriously disappointed. Because he's kind of like, I kind of see him like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're just walking and they're just depressed. And Jesus walks up to them and they realize it's Jesus. And he says to them, "What's the matter? Why are you so sad?" And they say, "Oh, we thought he was the Messiah. All of our hopes and dreams, it was all based upon him. We were trusting in him. And now he's dead and it's all over." And that's how I see Thomas here. He was not expecting the Messiah to be killed. It was not in his theology. He didn't understand that. How do you kill the Messiah? How do you kill the one who raises the dead? But they did. They killed Jesus. He was not expecting that. And now he's confused. He's sad. He's depressed, and the others are saying, "We've seen Jesus, he's alive," and he's thinking, "Well, that's nice of you to say, but I need to see it for myself." There's a lot of religious people who are extremely gullible. They'll believe anything. They're religious people who, anything that'll make them feel good, they'll believe it. And Thomas doesn't want to be like that. He doesn't care about myths. He doesn't care. He wants facts. He was like, "If he's risen, I want to know. If he's not, don't just try to tell me something to make me feel bad." I heard a few years ago, the Anglican Archbishop of Perth in Australia, he was on TV and he was having an interview. And the reporter said to him, "If we could prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, if we could prove that, absolutely found his tomb and could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus did not rise from the dead, what would that do to your faith?" And he said, "Well, nothing, because Christ has risen in my heart." That's rubbish, by the way, and the Apostle Paul says that rubbish, by the way, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "If Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is useless and pointless, and we are of all men the most miserable if Christ has not risen from the dead." And Paul understands that, and Thomas understands that, and he thinks that Jesus is dead, and he is miserable. He doesn't just say, "Well, you know, we learned some nice things." No, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we've entrusted our lives to a dead man rotting away. And so he's just sad. And he says to them, "No, I need to see the print in his hands. I need to see where the spear went into his side. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe." Now, I'm not excusing him for not believing. He should have. All I'm saying is I understand that here's a person who loved Jesus and all of a sudden his world has just collapsed and he doesn't know what to do. That's Thomas. And so in verse 26, it says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time." Aha. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Now, we are 8 days. 8 days earlier, Jesus had appeared to the disciples. Again, they were in a room, locked away because they were afraid of the Jews, and Jesus just appeared. And now again, he just appears in the room when the doors are locked. And let me just say, it doesn't say that he walked through the wall. We usually say that he just kind of went through the walls. It doesn't say that he went through the walls. He just appeared. Also, whenever we read this passage, we assume that this means that in Jesus' perfected, resurrected body, one of the qualities of the resurrected body is to just disappear from one place and appear somewhere else. That may be true, but that's not, we can't understand, we can't know that for sure. In Philip, in the book of Acts, when he was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, after he had preached, the Holy Spirit just took him away and he appeared somewhere else. So this is a miracle that Jesus just appeared there, but it's not enough information to let us know exactly about the qualities of a resurrected body. Just putting that aside. So Jesus appears in the room and he says, "Peace to you." Again, there's so many different possibilities of what this could be. It could be simply a greeting. Shalom. Peace. That's how they said hello. It could be that they freaked out when they saw him, because anyone gets a fright when someone, if a person just appeared in front of you in a locked room. And he could be saying peace, as in calm down. He could be giving them some kind of blessing. Peace to you. Either way, that's not John's point right here. He wants to get to his point, which is verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So it is a rebuke to a degree, because he does say stop being unbelieving, but believing. But it's a mild rebuke, because he does show him his hands and his side. He says, "Here it is. Look, come see." Notice, as a side note, Jesus already knows about Thomas's doubting. Jesus already knows what Thomas said. How does he know? Do you think he appeared during the week again to the disciples and he said, "What's going on?" They said, "You won't believe what Thomas said." And he's like, "What? No." No, I don't think that's what happened. He knew, because he is the Lord, and he knew what had happened. And so now he appears and he says, "Here it is. Look." And here we have verse 28, which is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. John 20, verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." You know, the Jews didn't say the name Jehovah or Yahweh. They wouldn't dare say that, because they would be afraid that it's blasphemy. So instead of saying Yahweh, they would say what? Lord. They would replace, when they would read the Bible, when it would get to a place where it said, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah, they would say Lord instead. Well, here, Thomas speaks of Jesus and he calls him my Lord. And if that's not clear enough what he means, he says, "and my God." You may have expected him to say something like, "You're alive! I can't believe it." Or you may have expected him to say something like, "Teacher, Rabbi, Messiah." But instead he says, "My Lord and my God." How did this person go from, "I'm not going to believe," to "my Lord and my God," the greatest confession of faith in the Bible? Here's what I think happened. Thomas had 8 days to think about this. He had 8 days in which he was hiding away somewhere by himself. 8 days is a long time if you're by yourself to think. Maybe he was thinking about John chapter 5, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and he made sure that it was on purpose on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Jews understood that God works on the Sabbath. They understood that if God stopped, that God works all the time. If God stopped working, the universe would fall apart. This is part of Jewish theology, and they knew that God works all the time. And so Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they're like, "Jesus, what have you done?" And he says, "My Father works, so do I." And they say, "What?" And they want to stone him, because he just made himself equal with God. And instead of saying, no, please, you didn't understand what I'm saying, he then explains, "Yes, I am equal with God. I'm not a second God. I'm not a rival God. But I am in perfect unity with the Father." And then he says in chapter 5 these words, that all should honor the Son in just the same way that they honor the Father. Did you get what he just said there? Honor the Son in the same way that you honor the Father. Thomas was there. Thomas was there when he heard that, when Jesus said that. And he's thinking, wait a minute. How do you honor the Father? Well, you worship him. He's God. And you're supposed to do the same for the Son. Perhaps Thomas in these 8 days was thinking about in chapter 8 of John, where Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And they immediately pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because I am is a reference to God in the Old Testament, when God said, I am that I am. God doesn't have a beginning, doesn't have an end, he just is. I am. That's a reference to his eternal nature. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And Thomas was there. He heard that. And the Jews understood, and they tried to kill him. Perhaps he was thinking about in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and never had a man who was born blind been healed. And the man comes to the healed man comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says, who is it that I may believe? And Jesus says, that's me. And the man bows down and worships him. And Jesus accepts it. Perhaps he was thinking of something that happened in Luke chapter 5, when this man who is paralyzed is brought and placed before Jesus, and Jesus goes to him. Everyone is expecting, wants to see if Jesus is going to heal him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And people are shocked. They're like, Jesus, what are you doing? Only God can forgive sins. And that's true. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, just so that you know that I can forgive sins, get up and walk. Maybe he was thinking about John chapter 10, where Jesus says, the Father and I are one. Thomas was there. Thomas has seen all this. He's heard all this. And he's thinking about these 8 days. You know, my brothers here, these 10 men, they're saying that Jesus is raised. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to believe that, but man, if that is true, Jesus is not just, is not merely the Messiah, if you could say that about the Messiah, merely the Messiah, but he is divine. He's equal with God. And now he sees him resurrected, and he says, yep, my Lord and my God. Now, there are those who want to deny the deity of Christ, like, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses, who have to do some serious acrobatics to get around this verse. One thing that they do, the Jehovah's Witnesses, with this verse is they say, well, maybe what's going on here is that Thomas looks at Jesus and he says, my Lord. And then he looks up to the heavens and says, and my God. Of course, the text says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So he's not addressing two different persons, one on earth and one in heaven. He is addressing Jesus and calls him my Lord and my God. The other thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do to try and get around this, they'll just kind of abandon this verse and try and take you somewhere else. This is what people do all the time. They're like, abandon in the sense that, well, we can't answer this, so let's just go somewhere else and prove to you that Jesus is not God. And so they go up further in the same passage. If you look at verse 17 in the same chapter, verse 17, Jesus is speaking with Mary Magdalene right outside the tomb. And Jesus said to her in verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And they say, well, there it is. Jesus just spoke of the Father as my God. So if Jesus has a God of his own, obviously he cannot be God. That's the argument. And they say, but of course, this verse makes perfect sense if you believe in the Trinity, which teaches that there is one God, and there are three divine persons who share that divine nature. If the second person of the Trinity, became a human being, would he be an atheist or something? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Would he not acknowledge the Father and call him his God? Of course he would. What else would he do? And that's what Jesus does here. He is a perfect human being. He remains the second person of the Trinity, but he's a perfect human being, and he speaks of the Father as his God, as his God. There's no problem there whatsoever. And so Thomas here, if you believe in the Trinity, there's no problem. So Thomas here addresses Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God," and that is exactly what he meant. Now realize, anywhere else in Scripture where someone other than God is worshipped, they are severely rebuked. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10? Peter is on his way to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius has been told by an angel that Peter is going to come and give you the gospel. And Cornelius runs and falls down on his feet to worship Peter. And what does Peter say? "Get up! What are you doing? I'm a human being just like you." Oh, sorry. In the book of Revelation, John sees not another human being, this glorious angel, powerful, bright angel appears before him and he says, "I fell down to worship him." And the angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Get up. Worship God, not me." Well, here Thomas worships Jesus as God, which would be utter blasphemy, utter idolatry if Jesus was a mere creature. And I know, every time I speak with a Jehovah's Witness and I say, "Are you telling me that these people are worshiping a mere creature?" And they say, "You can't call Jesus a mere creature. He is the greatest of all creatures. He is the highest of all creatures. He is the most powerful of all creatures." And I say to them, "Listen, the chasm between the eternal creator and the creature is infinite. Okay? I don't care how exalted he may be. I don't care how high and powerful he may be. If he is a creature, he is a mere creature compared to God." And here you have people worshiping a mere creature, which would be utter idolatry and blasphemy for Thomas to be worshiping a creature. It would be utter blasphemy for Jesus to accept worship. He should have said, "Thomas, what are you doing? Stop. I'm just a servant like you." No. He accepts it. He receives it. And not only does he receive it as a valid confession of faith, because in verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." So he has believed. So not only accepts it as a valid confession of faith, but he blesses all who would also confess the same thing along with him. Those who believe without having seen. And that is referring to people like us. If you believe that Christ is your Lord and God, well, how are we supposed to do it since we have not seen him? We have not seen him physically resurrected. How are we supposed to believe in him? Well, because we have the Word of God. Jesus could, if he wanted to, he could appear to every one of us. He could. He could fly around for the whole world to see him. But he doesn't do that. He wants us to believe the Bible. He wants us to believe the testimony about him. It's kind of like it's kind of like the man on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. When they're walking along the street and they say to Jesus, "Jesus is dead, what are we going to do?" And he says to them, "Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. Didn't the scriptures say that the Messiah had to suffer and die before he enters into his glory? You have the Bible. Why aren't you believing it?" He says to them. Well, now we have both Old Testament that prophesies the resurrection of the Messiah, and we have the testimony of the apostles who did see him with their own eyes and touch him with their own hands and ate with him. And we have their testimony in the New Testament that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And since We have this proof that Jesus rose from the dead. The fact that he rose, that proves that everything that he said was true. Everything he said about himself is true, and he is indeed Lord and God. And I know today, for many, it's Resurrection Sunday. I'm sure that Thomas didn't wait another year to rejoice about the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I'm pretty sure that he went on every day of his life from that moment, rejoicing about the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And I think we should do the same. It's not bad to have one day a year where we can have a special day, and it doesn't even have to be every Sunday. It doesn't have to be only on Sundays, but we should spend our lives thankful to God that Christ has risen from the dead, which proves that those who trust in him, their sins have been forgiven, and we are accepted to God. And we know that because he has risen from the dead. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.